Not be a heavy dose, but a dose that will lighten your soul and cause you joy. And I have enjoyed your group so much. And I've sensed, as I was thinking about it last night, the Holy Spirit is really doing amazing things with you. And one of the ways I can tell is your joy. When joy marks out a group of people who know they're sinners and yet have joy in Christ, you know the Holy Spirit's on the move, because only He can do that, right? So, well, I hope you got some sleep, a little bit of rest. I want you to know that if you didn't and you're exhausted, you may fall asleep at any time. I will not be offended. There is a book that has everything in it that I'm going to say that says it probably even better, so don't worry about that. Take a nap. Sleep is precious. Get it every chance you get, in my opinion. So anyway, those of you who were not with us last night, welcome. I'm glad you're here. Make sure you have your handouts in front of you, and particularly your prayer for our ending prayer together. Why don't we begin by prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we have so much to thank you for today, and I thank you primarily for this group of women and men as well, for these churches represented, where your Spirit has been on the move and where you are opening eyes and you are softening hard hearts and you are doing what only you can do. And Lord, I thank you for the joy that bubbles up when you begin to show us the magnitude, the heights, the depths, the lengths, the breadth of your love for us in Jesus Christ. And I pray that that is what you would do this morning, that as we talk about Christian growth and we talk about your work in the lives of your children, that our minds and our hearts would be drawn away once again to marvel that you would send your precious Son into a world to be hated and scorned, that you would let him go, that he would be willing to come into this world to love us, and we don't feel like a very big reward. Yet for the joy set before him, he wanted to do that. So I pray that you would ravish our hearts once again with that message as we turn to your word and to the writings of John Newton. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Paul Simon song this morning. It's interesting, as I arrived in the Phoenix airport, I walked by a coffee shop, and guess what was playing? That song, Slip Sliding Away. You know, the nearer your destination, the more you're slip sliding away. Does the Christian life ever feel that way to you? It does to me. Feels like you might make progress in one area and fall flat on your face in another, or make progress in one area and then in that same area jump 10 steps back. Why does it feel that way? Well, we're going to jump into that, you know, and you ladies already know a lot because you sang that song, I Ask the Lord. That song is a beautiful summary of Newton's views on how God works in the hearts of his people. But we'll get into that more specifically and blow it up a little bit so we can examine it more closely. So what are some of the reasons that we should bother to study Christian growth and how God works in the lives of his people? Last night we talked a lot about expectations. Our expectations matter a lot to our joy. And if we're expecting the wrong thing, then we're going to miss God's work when he does it. We're going to take credit sometimes when we shouldn't. We're going to be very confused and quite discouraged, driven to despair, as the song said. And last night I think I encouraged you to ask this question over and over again. Why would a loving Heavenly Father do that? When his children ask for growth and grace, is that a good thing to ask for? Yes. Why is it that when we ask for growth, sometimes he allows Satan to have at us and he allows the sins of our hearts to erupt? Why on earth would a loving father do that? Hopefully, we'll have more answers to that by the end of our talks today. Well, we are also very self-absorbed people, aren't we? Remember that pie chart from last night? What slice? How big is a slice that you spend thinking about yourself? For me, it's pretty big. And if I'm not thinking about myself, I'm sometimes thinking bitter thoughts about what people have done to me, which is thinking about myself. I might be thinking about how kind I have been to people, thinking about myself. We are people who are just absolutely obsessed with ourselves. And so it's very hard for us to turn away from looking at ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Above all things, who can know it? And we're going to talk a little bit later about the fact that that's not just the heart of the unbeliever, that we are at salvation, two things living together, new creation and old sinful flesh. And sometimes we underestimate the power of that sinful flesh that God has left within us. So we want to study Christian growth so that we can take our eyes and ask the Holy Spirit to take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on Jesus Christ. So we begin to live more outside of ourselves and into Him, into what He has done. Studying Christian growth can help you understand your struggles, your battlefields, help you understand other people, because if what we're going to talk about today is going on in you, it's going on in people around you, and that has huge implications for every single relationship that you're engaged in. Now, a couple of caveats as we talk about this. Newton is careful to say, as he discusses Christian growth, that there are general descriptions. He calls, we do three categories, the baby Christian, the maturing Christian, and the mature believer. They're general descriptions, and Newton's eager to press home the fact that we are unique individuals, and God does unique work in each of our hearts. And I know that because if I were to talk to each one of you and hear your story of conversion, they'd be wildly different. And we would probably just be amazed at the many different ways that God brings people to Himself, wouldn't we? Creative, crazy kinds of ways. It's just amazing. And so it is with Christian growth. He's working with you as a unique creation made in His image. But there are general things that He's up to. And it's not going to be a system whereby you put in 5 years as a baby and then you graduate to the maturing Christian, and Newton uses shorthand for A, B, and C, so you don't spend 5 years as an A, and then you graduate to B. You could be a Christian for 50 years and still be an A, depending on many, many different things. What about somebody who doesn't know how to read and can't read God's word? The circumstances God has placed you in, the family God has put you in, the church God has put you in, all of these factors are going to contribute to where, how far you get in the Christian life. So as these general descriptions, as you hear them, you'll notice that different people, God doesn't do the same work in all of us. He does not do the same thing in all of us. There is no guarantee that you'll get to a certain level of maturity by the time you die. The great news is we all get to heaven in the end if you're in Christ. That's really good news. How far you get, I don't know. Only God knows that, and that's in His hands. And all of your sanctification will be on God's timetable only. So Newton's insistence that all of sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be talking extensively about that. And depending on what you believe about God and how much He loves you, that can be really scary. I'm going to hope to persuade you this weekend that actually that's really good news. It's the best news ever. We should study Christian growth for the purpose of encouragement for ourselves and for others. And I think I mentioned last night, nothing else has helped me more to love people, to grow in loving people as a pastor's wife, as a Bible study teacher, as a mom. Understanding how God works in the lives of our children is crucial to walking alongside them as co-sinners. We often confuse our children badly. We tell them, "You're a depraved, naughty little sinner." And then when they sin, we say, "How could you do that? How could you dare do that?" Think about how those conflict, right? So learning this material can really help you come alongside your child as a co-sinner and learn how to take them to the cross with you. For the sake of joy, I think this material, when I first was impacted by it, just opened up this gateway of joy that was separated from my performance and how I happen to be doing at the moment. We'll talk extensively about that in talks 3 and 4. Why does joy bubble up? And I'm going to give you a little bit of a warning, because what always happens when you start to study the stages of Christian growth, probably the first thing you want to do is think, where am I? Where am I? Am I an A, B, or C? Am I an early B? Am I a late B? We want to plug ourselves in, hopefully as high on the scale as we can possibly imagine. Right? Correct. And then we start looking around us, and then as other people speak, we sound like, "Oh, she's very A-ish. I feel so sorry for her," right? So we will, because of our tie to our sinful flesh, we will use this material sinfully. You're probably going to do that, but I'm going to warn you at the outset, ask God to help you to use these truths for love, for the sake of love and encouragement, and not to slaughter people around you. As I have done, as I will tell you, I have done. So with those things in mind, oh, also Christian growth in the Bible is very slow. If you read Mark chapter 4 and you have the parable of the sower, you have that parable going on, and then just a few paragraphs down, the statement that, you know, the planter plants the seed and the seed grows. He doesn't know how. And it grows first the shoot and then the ear and then the full ear. Newton calls these stages of Christian growth grace in the blade, that first blade that shoots up, grace in the ear, and then grace in the full ear of the corn, which means you're probably not going to be tracking your Christian growth on a daily basis and seeing progress. You're not supposed to be able to. Christian growth is very, very gradual. But you ought to be able to look back and say, God has changed me. I am growing. And we'll be talking about the fact that you might not be growing the way you would choose to grow, but you are growing. Just for the sake of definition, two words that we use a lot as we talk about these things are grace and mercy. And grace, of course, is receiving what we could never have earned. When we receive things that we could never have earned from God. My husband is fond of saying that God could have made Adam and Eve and put them in a shoe factory and said 200 pairs of shoes a day or else. As a creator, he has every right, doesn't he, to do that. But instead, he put them in this gorgeous garden and he said, eat of every tree. Did they earn that privilege? Uh-uh. They hadn't done anything yet, had they? And he fellowshiped with them every day. And they hadn't earned that either. So grace is unmerited favor, the things that God gives to you that you haven't earned. But there's a sense in which grace is even better than that. And grace is what we would call demerited favor. Those times when you have sinned against God bitterly and he still heaps grace upon you. You haven't just not earned it. You've de-earned it. You have been a rebel against him. You have sinned grievously against him and yet he heaps blessing upon you. And then, of course, mercy is when God withholds what we deserve, when he withholds hell. So Newton says that the first stage of the Christian life, the baby stage, is characterized by the word desire. A baby Christian generally has a lot of zeal and warmth and excitement about being a Christian. Now, Newton's own story is that he was converted in his early 20s, so he remembers very clearly going from death to life, from darkness to light. And there's a dramatic change. And so he looks back on the zeal and the warmth and the gratitude that flooded his soul with fondness. Now, I'd like to know how many of you were saved as little children in Christian homes. A few of you. And sometimes if you come from a Christian home, you don't really know, do you? All you know is, I can't remember a time when I didn't believe, which is what we ask God for at baptism. We pray, God, would there never be a moment that this baby doesn't know you? So that's a huge answer to prayer. You shouldn't be alarmed if you don't know your Jesus birthday. You should be grateful. That's a huge answer to prayer. But it means also that you might not exactly know when the baby stage was, but I think as we talk about it more, you'll be able to look at a time in your life where you were so excited about Jesus and you loved talking about him and you loved reading the Bible and you loved praying and you were so excited. So the baby Christian is characterized by desire and a lot like the nation of Israel on the banks of the Red Sea right after they've been delivered from bondage. Newton makes this beautiful analogy that we'll read about a couple of times. What could it have felt like to have been in slavery for all these years, to be led out, to be absolutely terrified because now you're at a river and they're coming and you've got nowhere to go, and to see God do this amazing miracle? Often, a person at the point of conversion, particularly if they're an adult or an older child, will feel like that. They'll have this impression of their sin and their fact that they deserve hell and that God has rescued them from that. And they'll feel like God has conquered their enemies, and that contributes to that huge excitement and warmth. The baby Christian also, Newton says, is characterized by a very legalistic spirit. We're going to find out that though the zeal is lovely, the emotions go up and down based on performance. The baby Christian, when he or she reads her Bible and loves to pray and does good acts of service, witnesses to people, goes to deepest, darkest Africa, the emotions, I feel good about myself when I'm doing great things for God. And when I'm not doing great things for God, I'm undone and I'm full of despair. So emotions that are like a roller coaster, do any of you struggle with that? Are your It's so funny. Thank you for raising your hand. Yes, we struggle with that, don't we? And so emotions that go up and down like a roller coaster based on our performance, and this legalistic spirit that not only judges itself based on performance, but everybody around as well, right? Often baby Christians think that even if they understand that they get into God's family by faith, they think they stay in by their works. So God has saved them, but now it's up to them to at least cooperate with God. If not do it all, they have to cooperate. And so that's very scary for them if they find themselves apathetic and sinning a lot. Sometimes baby Christians, no, oftentimes baby Christians are very overly optimistic about their spiritual successes. John Newton, when he was saved, he immediately stopped blaspheming God. He loved to blaspheme God constantly before that. It was this huge life dominating thing that he did. And the minute he was saved, he stopped. Now, once again, if we could go around and hear all your stories, some of you at the time of conversion were delivered from sins in very dramatic ways. God sometimes does that. Maybe you were an alcoholic and he delivered you from that. Maybe there were sexual addictions and they just stopped. So God often does that, and we'll talk in a minute why God does that. But sometimes that baby Christian gets confused about those dramatic deliverances and thinks that God will always do that with every sin from now till heaven. And they're also overly optimistic about their role in it. And they tend to think that they did that. And you'll hear it sometimes, like hear it in phrases like, well, when I became a Christian, I stopped smoking. And if I can stop smoking, anybody can. You hear that? It's not that you stopped smoking. God gave you a gift. But you're confused, and you're thinking, you did that. And even if you think that God somehow helped you, the baby Christian is mistaken about his role in those good things. And so the baby Christian, like Israel on the banks of the Red Sea, after this huge deliverance, thinks, okay, now I go waltzing into the promised land, and God will take an AK-47 and blow away all my sins, and I just waltz into the promised land, and I get holier and holier every day, and this is going to be great. So no wonder there's lots of disillusionment and confusion when God doesn't actually do that. The baby Christian is often focused on outward sin and doesn't see inward sin. Has there been a time in your life where maybe people gently were trying to tell you that you struggle with something and you, not me, and then maybe a few years later, God opened your mind and you and your heart to it and you went, oh, that's what they were talking about. I am struggling with that. So the process of illumination is gradual. And God doesn't show us all our sin the minute we're converted. We would be undone, would we not? We probably couldn't bear that at all. Blind to inward sin, but very harsh toward the sins of others, seeing other people's sins pretty clearly, rebuking them in many ways, and then blind to their own sin. The baby Christian mistakes God's gifts. Now, Newton calls these gifts cordials, and I'll read to you about that in a second. But the baby Christian mistakes gifts that God's given him and thinks they come from himself. And that gets him into a lot of trouble. Now, baby Christians can be very annoying. John Newton had a very precious love for baby Christians, which is how one of the ways I know that he was very mature, because he loved baby Christians. But I was a very obnoxious baby Christian. And I think about my high school and college years as a time where I can really look back and see this clearly. Particularly in high school, I went to a secular high school. And from a missionary family, I knew that my job was to convert everybody. I witnessed to everyone very boldly, very rudely. I believed that I was superior to people who would not accept Christ, because I had to be at least smarter than they if they couldn't figure it out, and I did. I had to be maybe morally superior because I was willing to submit and they weren't. And I said things to people like, okay, just go to hell. You deserve it. You will not be shocked to hear that I don't think there was one person that accepted Christ because of me when I was in high school. Not one. That surprised me a lot at the time. I didn't know why. But I was very rude and very obnoxious and very arrogant, very full of myself. And I'm so glad when we talk about God's sovereignty in talk number 3, that I can look back on that and say, you know what, so grateful God didn't put anybody's salvation in my hands. There'd be a lot of people in hell because of me. And I'm so glad that I don't have to bear that, that in his sovereignty he allowed me to be silly, but that would not ultimately impact anybody's eternal destiny. Praise the Lord. Well, Newton had a very special love for baby Christians, and he says this. Feel free to follow along in your quotes. A tree is most valuable when laden with ripe fruit, but it has a peculiar beauty when it's in blossom. It is springtime with A, or the baby Christian. He is in bloom, and by the grace and the blessing of the heavenly farmer, will bear fruit in old age. His faith is weak, but his heart is warm. He will seldom venture to think himself a believer. That is, he will often struggle with the assurance of his faith because of his performance. But he sees and feels and does those things which no one could unless the Lord was with him. The very desire and bent of his soul is to God and to the word of his grace. His knowledge is but small, but it's growing every day. If he's not a father or a young man in grace, he is a dear child. The Lord has visited his heart, delivered him from the love of sin, and fixed his desire supremely upon Jesus Christ. The spirit of bondage is gradually departing from him, and the hour of liberty, which he longs for, is approaching, when by a further discovery of the glorious gospel, it shall be given to him to know his acceptance and to rest upon the Lord's finished salvation. One thing I want you to notice in that paragraph, and as you will see consistently in Newton, all of the activity is God's upon the part of the believer. It is not about what the believer is or isn't doing. It is complete confidence in this heavenly husbandman who knows exactly what he's doing and will do it. He's growing every day, exactly the way the gardener, the husbandman, wants him to grow. So John Newton had a real love for this baby Christian and a huge confidence. And, you know, if you're in the ministry in any way, ministering to people can feel really scary if they're out doing scary things, right? As a parent, it could be very scary if your kids are going through a time of rebellion, doing very scary things. But if God is at work in their heart and he is the one doing the work, there's a type of confidence that can settle into your heart. God knows what he's doing. He has his way with his children and he will grow them according to his grace. And that brings a great deal of joy. I don't think I could be a counselor if I didn't believe that. I've counseled people struggling with really, really horrendous things that are scary. And there's, you know, there's one particular gal who, she struggles with a compulsion to stab herself, and she's done it about 7 times, almost killed herself. She is the most delightful, articulate woman. She was raped, and what torments her is that she can't forgive her rapist. This is what torments her. And then when she gets those feelings, those bad feelings, she feels compelled to stab herself. Beautiful Christian woman, you know, struggling with something very profound. And I know that someday I might get a call that she has actually succeeded. And I know I think I will thank God that she is safe with him. But until then, God seems to be preserving her. But I would be afraid to be a counselor and to hear those stories and to participate in trying to help somebody like that if I thought that her growth was up to me. But when I know that the heavenly husbandman is doing his job, I can just say, Lord, how do you want me to help? How do you want me to walk with her? So the Lord is the one working on the hearts. And, you know, baby Christians can be very annoying. And sometimes I've been guilty of really crushing baby Christians in my annoyance, which is really an awful thing. I'll give you one example. My husband's nephew came to visit us. Pete just graduated from med school. And Pete loved reading the Bible so much. That's all he talked about, how much he loved reading the Bible. And how many hours a day he spent reading the Bible, and how cool the Bible was. And the rest of us in our home, it's been maybe a while since we felt quite that excited about reading the Bible, and we kind of look at each other and go, Pete, why are you talking about this so much, you know? And part of me in the past, I have crushed baby Christians by saying, well, that's just great, but you just wait a year or two. You just wait. Because you're not always, I've done stuff like that. That's mean. And we don't need to do that. We can actually love baby Christians and help them in 2 ways that I can think of. One is celebrating what God has given to them and using language that helps them realize it's not their own self doing that. Pete, isn't it amazing that God would give you such a wonderful gift to love his word? That is so cool. We can really, really celebrate. And in our language, we can be consistent in terms of using language about what God is doing as opposed to what he is doing. And then we can be there when the bottom drops out. There will be a day, and probably has already come, where he finds himself not so interested in reading God's word and very upset by that. And if we crush them early on, we won't have the privilege of being there when the bottom drops out to walk alongside and to love. So there are lots of ways that we can love baby Christians, and we don't have to smack them down and show them a thing or two, do we? Well, Newton goes on to say this. While he is thus young in the knowledge of the gospel, burdened with sin and perhaps beset with Satan's temptations, the Lord, who gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them in his bosom, is pleased at times to favor him with cordials. That's the word. I love that word, cordials. That he may not be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Perhaps his heart is enlarged in prayer, or under hearing of some good promise is brought home to his mind and applied with power and sweetness. He mistakes the nature and design of these comforts, which are not given to him to rest in, but to encourage him to press forward. He thinks he is then right because he has them, and fondly hopes to have them always. Then his mountain stands strong. But before long, he feels a change. His comforts are withdrawn. He finds no heart to pray, no attention in hearing. Indwelling sin revives with fresh strength. And perhaps Satan returns with redoubled rage. Then he is at his wit's end, thinks his hopes were presumptuous, and his comforts delusions. He wants to feel something, and the word feel is an important word in this stage of growth. He wants to feel something that may give him a warrant to trust in the free promises of Christ. His views of the Redeemer's gracefulness are very narrow. He sees not the harmony and glory of the divine attributes in the salvation of a sinner. He sighs for mercy, but he fears that justice is against him. Can any of you look back to a time where you loved to pray, and you loved to go to church, and you loved everything? You loved God's people, and then it changed. And you don't know what happened, because you seem to want the same thing, and you seem to be doing the same things, but all of a sudden, the joy is gone. And you feel apathetic, and you really don't care. What was that all about? It's so interesting that we would look at that situation and we would say, that Christian's backsliding. Would you be tempted to look at that story and say, this Christian's backsliding? It's not what Newton thinks. Newton goes on to say, however, by these changing dispensations, the Lord is training him up and bringing him forward. What if that's not backsliding? What if that is moving toward growth? Would that not radically change our perspective on what's going on with the baby Christian? It would be huge, wouldn't it? But for a second, let's just think back to, what about this idea of withdrawing comforts and cordials? Why would God give somebody a great desire to pray and then take it away? Hopefully we're going to answer that as we move through this weekend. Keep that in mind. Why would a loving Heavenly Father ever do that? That doesn't seem like a great idea. That doesn't seem like something God would want. It can be very confusing. But there are times, Newton is saying in that paragraph, where Satan is allowed to return and wreak havoc, where comforts are withdrawn and the believer can find himself in utter despair, struggling again with sin he never thought he would again, and then at his wit's end. Well, how does God move us forward by withdrawing comforts? This is not an easy concept. So I want you to feel really free to wrestle with this. This was completely new to me when I read Newton. It took me about a decade to work through that one. So if you're thinking like, what? It's okay. Hopefully by the, you know, in the next few talks we'll persuade you and you'll be able to look back. Remember the importance of mapping onto experience. Hopefully you'll be able to look back and identify yourself and say, yeah, I have experienced these things. And the doctrinal backbone for all of this will be in talks 3 and 4. So they're coming. Why would a loving father withdraw comforts? And Newton's going to go on to use the language of, why would a loving God leave us to ourselves and let us fall into sin? And I'll unpack that more for you in the next talk, but why would a loving father ever let his children fall into sin? Well, the concept of letting children fall, if you're a parent, is not such an unusual concept, is it? Because most of you parents know that you have to let your kids fall in order to train them in obedience. And that's literal when they're walking, right? They have to learn to fall down and get themselves back up. It's true in the realm of failure. If you don't let your children fail, they will not learn how to recover from failure. If in your home failure is not an option, you might raise highly anxious children who cannot fail. And that would be sad because failure is a normal part of life, isn't it? And one of the really important things they have to learn when they're young is how to fail and recover. Well, we have two daughters, and our oldest daughter was my fast mover. She was a little bit of a pickle. She was born with a gleam in her eye that was going to teach you a thing or two. And one thing she loved to do, she was our third child, and her brothers would go up and down steps, face forward, holding onto the railing. Now, she was 9 months old. She couldn't even reach the railing. Wildly overconfident at this point in her little tiny little life. She was about 9 months old. She kept scooting upstairs and turning around and looking at you with triumph and then stepping out. And of course, we reacted for the first probably 50 times by running up, no, no. And I tried to teach my kids, come down on your bottoms, come down on your hands and knees. Her brothers happily did that until they could do the real thing, but she was determined to be like her brothers. And so there came a time where spanking wasn't working and redirecting wasn't working, and so we decided to let her fall. Now, we didn't let her fall very far. We didn't let her fall on concrete or wooden steps. We let her fall on very plush, carpeted steps. We decided how high that we would let her fall from, but we stepped back and we warned her. We said, sweetie, if you do that, you're going to fall and it's going to hurt, and then we let her fall. And it took two or three times for her to get the message. Kids learn by experience, and it was over. And she was safer because now, even when our backs were turned, she knew better, didn't she? So there's that concept, good parents let their children fall. So we're going to be talking about that, linking it with this withdrawing of comforts and cordials. God, as a good heavenly father, lets his children fall into sin. And I'm wondering today, then, what is your story, and where could you look back in your life? Maybe you're listening to me and you're thinking, I might be a baby Christian right now. That doesn't have to be a devastating thought. I was speaking to a group of young people once who had been studying the book, and they invited me for a Q&A. And afterwards, there was one young man who came up to me, and he said, I am so relieved and so excited to find out that I'm a baby Christian. I was like, really? Because that's not usually the response I would get. And he says, well, you know, everybody else in this study is so different from me. You know, they're not as excited, and they're not. He goes, now I realize I'm just a baby, and I'm going to grow. And it explains me to myself, and it helps me to understand. And I thought, wow, that was a really cool response, wasn't it? Can you look back and think of a time, or are you there now, where your emotions are very up and down, where you're struggling with legalism? And it's okay, because wherever you are, that's where God has you. You are exactly as holy today as God wants you to be. And we'll talk more about that in talk number three. And I have some other questions. Do you think baby Christians, do you think missionaries can be baby Christians? I think so, because you know what that great zeal does? It makes us want to go do great things for God. So I think lots of people go to the mission field that way, and no wonder often you hear that missionaries have a really hard time getting along with each other. I don't know how many of you have been missionaries, but the conflict that I've experienced as an MK, as a kid, and then as an adult going to the mission field, it helps me look back and think, I bet a lot of immature Christians end up on the mission field as well. What about pastors? Can pastors be baby Christians? Can pastors have a whole lot of head knowledge and a whole lot of zeal for God and not actually a lot of maturity? Yeah. And sometimes God lets pastors like that take churches and grow in the context of the church, which can be very difficult, actually. Not easy for everybody. Well, the lovely thing is that God takes us as baby Christians and he grows us. And sometimes we are crushed by what baby Christians have to say to us. But understanding where they are can help you to love that crushing person. When my husband was in seminary and I weighed many, many, many pounds struggling with obesity, we were leading a youth group. And there was a young woman who was about 21, and she had lost 100 pounds when she became a Christian. And she had a thing or two to say to me with my struggle. And she said, you know, Barb, if you would just pray every time you put food in your mouth, you would lose 100 pounds. Was I encouraged by that? Did I spring up with joy and say, oh, that's all? Really? My goodness, I had to also remember to pray now? Oh, my word, that was crushing to me. And there's a great example of God delivering somebody, giving them amazing grace, but she's very confused about how that happened. So hopefully by understanding that stage of Christian growth, we can ask that God would help us to love baby Christians and not crush them. Well, the next stage of Christian growth, and it's the one where my guess is most of us will find ourselves here today, maybe it's the longest one probably, would be the second stage, which John Newton says is characterized by the word conflict. Conflict is the reigning word. Let's read what he has to say about this. A, like Israel, has been delivered from Egypt by a great power and a stretched out arm, has been pursued and terrified by many enemies, has given himself up for lost again and again. He has at last seen his enemies destroyed and has sang the song of Moses and the Lamb upon the banks of the Red Sea. Then he commences B. Perhaps, like Israel, he thinks his difficulties are at an end and expects to go on rejoicing until he enters the promised land. But alas, his difficulties are in manner but beginning. He has a wilderness before him of which he is not aware. The Lord is now about to suit his dispensations, or that word could be read, suit his circumstances, to humble and to prove him, to show him what is in his heart, that he may do him good at the latter end, and that all glory may redound to his own free grace. So, of course, the Israelites thought they were going to waltz into the promised land and their problems were over, and we know that didn't happen. They wandered through a wilderness for 40 years, and what happened there? God didn't answer their prayers the way they wanted, and what gushed out of them? Foulness, nasty stuff, unbelief, idolatry, hatred, bitterness, all kinds of nasty stuff, right? Well, we have a wilderness to get through as well, and John Newton is telling us the wilderness we have to get through is the wilderness of our own hearts and our own sinfulness. So the Lord is going to now govern our circumstances to show us our hearts. It's really loving of him to do that, because we don't know what's in our hearts until a circumstance unleashes a sin. And now, don't raise your hands this time. I asked this question once, and people raised their hands, and I forgot to say it. Have you ever found yourself committing sins you never thought you would? Mm-hmm. Okay, there's assent. It's so funny. I was doing this talk at a school, and every hand went up, and I'm like, oh, wait. So sweet, though. So sweet, yeah. The baby Christian now starts to walk through the wilderness and starts finding out he's capable of sins never dreamed he would commit, and that his heart toward God, his heart posture toward God, could be venomous. And if you think about the Israelites, it wasn't long before the crossing of the Red Sea, was it, where they were grumbling about the water and the bitterness of the water, and the anger and the accusations against God are spilling out of them. It wasn't long before Moses disappeared up a mountain, and they got scared because their leader was gone, and they built a calf and started worshiping it. So these are the things that we do in the wilderness when we're frightened, when God doesn't answer our good prayers, when we ask for good things. It's confusing to us, and what gushes out of us. God knows it already. He doesn't need to see it, does he? We need to see it. Otherwise, we can't repent and know how much we need him. So it is loving of God to do that. But this stage of Christian growth can feel a lot like backsliding, and it can be very, very discouraging. Notice again all the activity of God in that last paragraph. God is doing all these things. He is suiting dispensations to humble him, to prove him, to show him his heart, to do him good, to give glory to God alone. And the activity of the believer is not prime, because for Newton, sanctification is not cooperative. And you know why? Because he knows that in the end there will be no boasting. If we take any part in our sanctification, we will be able to stand in heaven and take credit for the fact that we are better than someone else because we cooperated more, right? And we're told over and over again, there will be no boasting. And there will be no boasting because, as we're going to learn in talk three, every good thing you do actually comes from him and not from yourself. So what is God teaching? God is actually teaching the believer two things all the time. He's teaching them, without me, you can do absolutely nothing, literally. And then through Christ, you can do all things. Through Christ, you can do all things. And without Christ, you can do absolutely nothing. And he's doing this every day. He's teaching humility and dependence as he walks us through this wilderness and shows us our foul hearts, and also shows us the unshakable love of our Savior that will not let us go, no matter how deep the filth in our hearts. And he's teaching all of this to us by experience. By experience. Newton says some very funny things. He says, you know, if we could learn all about God's glory, and if we could learn humility by simply being told so and about how sinful we are, if we could learn about our depravity just by being told so, it would save us many a mournful hour. Right? You know that because you say to your kids, don't do this, and then you won't have to experience the pain, right? Listen to me, learn from me, let me warn you, and then you won't have to do this, and then they go out and do it. And they don't get it until they've experienced it, right? Human beings are kind of made to learn by experience. And so we have to give fellow believers room to learn by experience, right? That will factor into the patience that we need to have with one another. Why is God doing all these things? So what is God teaching? He is teaching, I can do all things through Christ. I could do nothing without him. How's he doing it? Through experience. Why is God doing all this? Well, Newton will talk about the fact that God does all things for his own glory and for his for the good of the believer. And so therefore, everything that God is doing on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, even in your life, must factor in to God's glory and to your good. And it is in this stage of the Christian life where I think we have the most distressing sense of our sinful nature. I think this is where addictions come in. Because as Newton mentioned, when the baby Christian becomes a Christian, his desires start to change. And even in our passage from Romans 7 last night, Paul talks about, I have a desire to keep God's law. I really want to now. New creation and old creation. The new creation comes in and changes our desires. We want to obey God, but we're not always able to. And so if you're struggling with addiction today, it might be an area of your life where you actually hate your sin a lot. So this is me and food, where I hate my sin a lot and I find myself unable to break free. I feel, though I know theologically I'm not a slave to sin, I feel like I'm a slave to food on a daily basis. So addictions come in, lots of pride that we see, all kinds of immorality, anxiety, depression. These are the things that God walks his people through. These are the wilderness experiences that he takes us through to show us our hearts. And I don't know about you, but when I ask God to help me defeat a sin, and he doesn't, I get angry. I get really, really angry, as though he owes me what I want when I want it, right? And we'll talk more about how confusing it is when we ask God for good things that we know that he likes. And his answer is no. That's not an easy experience for us as Christians. Newton goes on to say, by a variety of these exercises, through the overruling and edifying influences of the Holy Spirit, B is trained up in a growing knowledge of himself and of the Lord. He learns to be more distrustful of his own heart, to suspect a snare in every step that he takes. The dark and disconsolate hours which he has brought upon himself in times past make him doubly prize the light of God's countenance and teach him to dread whatever might grieve the Spirit of God and cause him to withdraw again. The repeated and multiplied pardons which he has received increase his admiration of and the sense of his obligation to the rich, sovereign, abounding mercy of the covenant. Let's stop there for a second. The repeated and multiplied pardons that he has received are teaching him something about the abounding mercy of the covenant. What Newton is saying there is that there's an aspect of God's nature we would not know about if we were not repeat offenders. Okay? So if you committed a sin and you say, Lord, I'm so sorry, please forgive me, I'll never do it again. Then you do it again. Well, first of all, you're grateful. He's forgiven me. Then you make all the promises, right? Okay, God, if you'll help me with this sin, then I'll do blank, 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 right? And yet you still find yourself in sin. And when you committed it about the 50th time, and you find that he is still faithful to you, you've learned something about God, haven't you? Oh, my word. You've learned something about God that the angels don't understand. Because the unfallen angels don't know what it feels like to be forgiven. They long to look into that mystery. And so interesting, what God is doing with us is not all about us. He's demonstrating his character to the whole heavenly realm. They're all watching and thinking, you know, wow, this is what it's like. This is an aspect of God's nature we would not know about had he not allowed us to fall and sent a redeemer. Much has been forgiven him, therefore he loves much, and therefore he knows how to forgive and to pity others. He does not call evil good or good evil. But his own experience teaches him tenderness and forbearance. He exercises a spirit of meekness toward those who are overtaken in a fault. And his attempts to restore him are according to the pattern of the Lord's dealing with himself. B is changing. A was very legalistic and dealt with people around him in a very judgmental and censorious type of way. But now, because of his own repeated falling down and his repeated need for God's mercy, he's starting to look around him and say, oh, maybe we're all in this together. Maybe other people can't just get their act together either, and he becomes a lot more patient. Now, are we saying that sin is great? No. Sin is evil and bad, and Newton is very clear. We don't call evil good or good evil. We're very clear about sin, but we notice something, that as much as God hates sin, and we know that, right, from Scripture, he hates sin, that he is very willing to use something he hates to accomplish something he loves. There's something God loves more than he hates sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't leave it. He would get rid of it, or he would never have let it come into the world in the first place. So what is it? We're going to be talking about that. What is it that God loves so much that he is willing to turn us over to the sin that he hates? He loves his son. He loves the obedience of his son. God is not dazzled and ravished by our performance and how good we're getting our obedience. He is absolutely captivated by the obedience of his son. That's what he loves. And God loves it when we are captivated by Jesus. And the truth is, we are often not captivated by Jesus when we're just marching through victory land. When we're marching through victory land, we are captivated by ourselves. And we like to encourage others to be captivated by us, right? We'll write books on five ways that you can be as holy as I am, or whatever. That's what we're like. So God uses sinful things. God uses sin for his own purposes and to do good. And here's one example, and an example of the ways that we can get confused. So when I struggled with obesity for 15 years, I prayed and prayed and prayed that God would help me. I was very convicted of the sin of gluttony. I was constantly using food to medicate my strong emotions, very inappropriately, very out of control. And I really wanted self-control, but you know, you can have a lot of really sinful reasons for wanting a good thing, can't you? So the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, I wasn't all interested in that. I went right to self-control. I really wanted it. I was very jealous of my husband. He has so much self-control, it's really annoying. Very hard to catch him sinning outwardly. It was very annoying. So I'm begging and pleading with God, please, would you grant me self-control? And for many, many years, no. But you know what God was doing through that? He was making me a much more loving person. Because I was starting to understand, if I can't just get my act together and eat healthily, maybe she can't just surrender all to Jesus and get rid of the anxiety. Maybe she can't just bounce out of bed and get over her depression. Maybe this person can't just give up pornography at the drop of a hat. Maybe we're in this together and we are all struggling. And so God was actually making me much more loving and patient and kind, and I wasn't even noticing, because I was obsessed with this one sin. Do you see how we can get very blind to ourselves and miss what God's doing? God was doing great things in me, and I didn't really want those things, and I didn't even see them because of my particular obsession. So we can actually also commit some of our worst sins in the context of our best obedience. When we're proud of our obedience, when we're feeling superior to other believers, like if you're somebody who's never struggled with weight and you think to yourself, what is the matter with these people? Don't they know that if you just eat less and move more, they too can have my beautiful body? My eyes were greatly enlightened at one of the retreats that I spoke at when a lady came up to me afterwards, and she's kind of laughing, but she was astounded. She says, Barb, do you know what I do at the grocery store? I'm like, what? She says, I get in line behind the fat people, and I look at what's in their carts, and I condemn them in my mind, and I think, what are you buying that for? How can you possibly? And I just started laughing. I'm like, I didn't know people like you existed. Are you serious? I'm going to be watching for you now. But she became very convicted in a really lovely way, that God had given her a lot of self-control, and she was very healthy and a great eater, and she looked great, but she was using that to feel superior to other people, and that's gross. That's as gross as the sin of gluttony, right? So obedience is not a straightforward matter. It's not as easy as I'll just obey and God's happy. Until we get to heaven, we will have very mixed motives for everything that we do, so our obedience is also complicated with our sin. But God's agenda. So when I talked about I wanted one thing and God withheld from me what I wanted, and you know he loves self-control, but he withholds that from me, and I will get to the mechanism for that. I will help you with that. But he's doing all of these other things. My growth was based on his timetable and his agenda. And that's what's hard. We think that if we're going to, you know, focus on an area of our sanctification, let's say prayer, and this is going to be the month of prayer, and I'm going to work on this, and we don't find God doing what we want, it's confusing. But our God, the God who began a good work in you, has said he's going to finish it, right? On the day that you stand before Jesus Christ, you will be perfect. He's going to finish it. He didn't start it. He didn't promise to finish it and then leave the middle bit up to you. Because it's a great and glorious work of sanctification. And if surely if he's numbered the hairs on your head, if he's watching the sparrows, and that's hyperbole that Jesus is using to teach us something very important, he surely is not leaving your sanctification up to you. I hope by the end of this weekend you're going to think that's great news. Because if God left my sanctification in my hands, I'd be in big, big trouble. I'd be out the door every chance I get. Okay, but praise God, he hasn't left it up to me. So we need to back up and see the whole picture of what God's doing, how he's doing it, how he does it on his own timetable before we zero in now and talk number three on the mechanisms. So what God is really after, what God loves very, very much, is a broken and a contrite spirit. How do you get one of those? Have you ever set out to get a broken and a contrite spirit? Oh, you get one of those by sinning a lot, actually, by blowing it a lot. This is what Newton has to say about that. A broken and a contrite spirit is pleasing to the Lord who has promised to dwell with those who have it. And experience shows that the exercise of all our graces is in proportion to the humbling sense we have of our depravity, of the depravity of our nature. And this is the line that I love. But that we are so totally depraved is a truth which no one ever truly learned by being only told it. Indeed, if we could receive and habitually maintain a right judgment of ourselves by what is plainly declared in Scripture, it would probably save us many a mournful hour. But experience is the Lord's school, and they who are taught by him usually learn that they have no wisdom by the mistakes they make, and that they have no strength by the slips and falls they meet with. Every day draws forth some new corruption which was before little observed, or at least discovers it in a stronger light than before. Thus, by degrees, they are weaned from leaning to any supposed wisdom, power, or goodness in themselves, and they feel the truth of the Lord's words, "Without me, you can do nothing." Our loving Father is weaning us from our obsession with ourselves for a very good reason. And Newton goes on to say that neither our state as believers or God's honor is threatened by this struggle with indwelling sin. I've had little counselees sit in my office saying, "I have ruined God's reputation. I have tarnished his honor because I'm sinning." And there's a sense in which we are called to live as salt and light before the nations, but God has not linked his honor with our performance. He has linked his honor with the performance of Jesus Christ. It is not possible for us to threaten God's glory, threaten his honor with our sin in any way. Is that good news? Oh, that is such good news. And of course, our state either, once we are saved, our salvation is set in the declaration of God upon us. We cannot lose our salvation. So our state is not in jeopardy, and neither is God's honor. And that is really good news. So B is learning to distrust his heart more and more. I don't have time to go into a lot of the qualities of the mature believer. I would encourage you to either look them up in the book or in this little book on the select letters. If you find mature believers around you, camp out near them. Learn everything you can. You probably already are drawn to them. You probably already love them. This stage is characterized by the word contemplation. So we have desire, then we have conflict, we have contemplation. And I will tell you just a little bit about the mature believer. It's not so characterized by warm affections all the time. It's not always walking around talking about how much they love Jesus, but is more confident of the gospel and God's faithfulness, more steady. Whether they're sinning or obeying, they're more steady. Newton will say his absolute dependence upon God for obedience is exactly the same as A, and you'll understand that more in talk three. But they're not so undone by their sin. They're not so upset when they sin because they have a steadier view and a greater confidence in the finished work of Christ on their behalf. And they're able to look to Christ and understand more and more it's not all about me. It's about what Christ has done. Their strength comes from a constant sense of their own weakness. They understand their weakness. They're not surprised by sin in themselves and by sin in other Christians, so they're not disappointed. Are you somebody who's always disappointed by other Christians when they let you down? That could be because your expectations are wrong, right? And the mature believer is not disappointed, because the mature believer knows that sinners sin, and that when God leaves us to ourselves, even after we're saved, we still drift into sin unless he rescues us from it. So his relationships are more steady, and he's not constantly disappointed. He boasts in his weakness, much the way that Paul did. Lots of scriptures we'll talk about where Paul boasts in his weakness. His knowledge is moving from his head to his heart. He tends to view sin as suffering. Have you ever thought of your sinful struggle as a form of suffering? We tend to think of how God uses suffering, maybe the things that we haven't brought upon ourselves, to teach us about him. But our sin makes us miserable. And we are stuck in bodies that will cause us to sin until we go to heaven. And sin causes us to suffer. And so Newton very compassionately looks at sin as a form of suffering. How would your relationships change with people around you if you viewed their sin struggle with compassion? Not condoning it. You don't have to condone their sin to have compassion. You shouldn't condone the sin. But compassion as a co-sinner, that would change a lot of things. They're very gentle with the sins of other people, and they make allowance for sin. And I think we're going to talk about that more. If I don't talk more about making allowance for sin, bring it up in the Q&A, please, because that's going to be a really important one. And one thing that Newton talks about is that the mature believer sets up Ebenezers. You know what an Ebenezer is? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here I raise my Ebenezer. It's a stone of remembrance from the Old Testament when God had been faithful. And Newton says the mature believer sets up two Ebenezers, right side by side. An Ebenezer to their own perversity, the many times they have rendered to God evil. And then the Ebenezer, the monument of God's faithfulness in the face of that sin. In the face of that sin. He raises Ebenezers. And I'll take just a minute to tell you one thing that how that has looked in my life. We had an Ebenezer party with our kids recently, where we asked them all to bring something that was a token of God's faithfulness and to tell us the story, why that reminded them of that. And that night, I wore my wedding dress because it was an Ebenezer to me in two ways. I couldn't zip it up today, but that day I did. Just saying. Okay, so my struggle with food, if you've read the book, you know that in 2012, I actually had a gastric bypass surgery. And though I still struggle with food now, it's not anywhere on the level that it used to be. So through no fault of my own whatsoever, that wedding dress zipped up by God's grace alone. So it was an Ebenezer of my perversity, my giving myself over constantly to food and God rescuing me from that. And then also it was a monument to God's faithfulness because I did not deserve the husband I got to marry. And I am somebody who, as a Christian, lived a very secret life. I dated a guy for 10 years. And after about 6 years, I discovered pornography in his room, and I decided it was my fault he was looking at pornography because we weren't having sex. Now, look at the twisted thinking and the self-deception. So, of course, God would love it if I would just sleep with him, and then he wouldn't look at pornography. I'm just being really that open with you because some of you might be having those kinds of thoughts. And then once I'd done that, I had to atone for that by marrying him, right? I had to make it right. And so I stayed with this guy for like 10 years, and by God's grace and mercy, I did not marry him, and God did rescue me from that blindness. But for 4 years, I was a campus ministry leader on my campus, and I was lying, and I was very self-deceived and absolutely persuaded that God was pleased with this. Our desires are powerful. We can deceive ourselves. Well, I went off to the mission field and broke up with that fella, and then my husband comes along, pure as the driven snow. Wah, wah. It was great. But there came a night where I knew I was going to have to tell him because this relationship is getting really serious. And so I couldn't tell him right out. I couldn't just tell him what I'd done. So I started telling him all the things I had not done. I thought that would help somehow. I haven't done drugs, really, and I haven't stolen anything significant. And I went on and on for a while. And he said, Barb, I think I know what you're going to say. And I said, you do? And my heart just sank because I thought, this is it. He's never going to want me. He says, all I have to say is if I'd had the opportunity, I would have done it too. And that's when the ground beneath me shook. And that's when I started to understand the gospel. Because you know what I deserved was to be married to the other guy who was really a bad guy. And I did not deserve this man. And in the face of all of this sin, God not only withheld what I deserve, but gave me this man. I'm not saying God will always withhold the consequences of your sin. That's not true. But there will be moments in your Christian walk where he does that, where you fear the worst and he piles blessings upon you. And the grace in what my husband said is amazing. He jokes with the college students all the time. He says, you know, if I'd been a lot better looking, because I was a very awkward teenager and college student, and God protected me by having me look really funny. He says, but if I'd been any better looking, I know I would have slept with girls. I just know it. And I thought, wow, God really used that. So the Ebenezer, that wedding dress, like, I don't deserve this man. And God's saying, you're right, you don't deserve this man. Here he is. Right? Amazing. Okay, let me just read you a little recap by Newton on C and the mature believer, and then we'll close this session. For many reasons, we can never be competent judges of each other because we cannot be competently acquainted with the whole complex case. But our great and merciful high priest knows the whole. He considers our frame. He remembers that we're dust, makes gracious allowances, pities, bears, accepts, and approves with unerring judgment. The sun in his daily course beholds nothing so excellent and honorable upon earth as C, though perhaps he may be confined to a cottage and is little known or noticed by men. But he is the object and the residence of divine love, the charge of angels, and ripening for everlasting glory. Happy C, his toils, sufferings, and exercises will soon be at an end. Soon his desires will be accomplished, and he who has loved him and redeemed him with his own blood will receive him to himself with a well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Do you know what the great news is today? I don't know how far you're going to get, but we all get there. If you are united to Christ, you get to stand before God and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, not because of what you've done, but because God looks upon you, united to his Son, and sees the perfect obedience Jesus Christ given to you. He looks at you, and he sees utter perfection, and he is captivated by you. He is delighted by you. And that's going to be our motivation for having the courage to even think about trying hard not to sin when we fail over and over again. That extremely joyful news that no matter how far you get in this life, we all get there. Praise God for that. Let's read our prayer together from the Valley of Vision. Eternal Father, you are good beyond all thought, but we are vile, wretched, miserable, and blind. Our lips are ready to confess, but our hearts are slow to feel, and our ways reluctant to change. We bring our souls to you, break them, wound them, bend them, and mold them. Unmask to us sin's deformity, so that we will hate it, be horrified by it, and run from it. Our faculties have been a weapon of revolt against you. As rebels, we have misused our strength and health and served the foul enemy of your kingdom. Give us grace to grieve over our mindless foolishness. Help us to remember that the way of the sinner is hard, that evil paths are full of pain and suffering, and that to depart from you is to leave all that is good. We have seen the purity and beauty of your perfect law, the joy of those in whose heart it reigns, the calm dignity of the walk to which it calls us. Yet we daily violate and despise its precepts. Father, forgive us. Your loving spirit strives within us, brings us scripture warnings, allures us with whispers, floods our lives with undeserved blessings. Yet we grieve your spirit day by day. We confess our many sins and ask for continual repentance. Thank you for Jesus, who paid for all our sin and gave us his perfect obedience as a free gift. May our tears of repentance help us to see the brightness of his glory and fill our hearts with loving gratitude and fresh desires for holiness. In his name we pray.